Good morning. All right, well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Please pray with me. Lord, we thank you for another day. We thank you, Lord, for your blessings. We thank you, Lord, for the blessings of the Sabbath, the Lord's Day. Lord, we know that you have set this day apart and that you have called it holy, that you have promised to bless us through it. We pray, God, that you would bless us. Lord, help us to keep this day holy and to strive after you, Lord. We pray for this morning's Bible study. We pray that for the blessing of your Spirit upon it. We pray, Lord, that you would open your word to us and give us insights into it, especially, Lord, how to live it out in our day-to-day lives. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So we're going to be in Acts chapter 7 today, and this is Stephen, his witness, and then his martyrdom. So before we get started, a few supporting verses. We've got Mark 13:11. This is the verse where the Lord Jesus tells the disciples when they're arrested to, you know, not worry about what to say, but that the Holy Spirit will give them the words to speak. And then I've got a verse here from Genesis 15:13. This is where the Lord is making a covenant with Abraham. And he tells him that his descendants will go into a foreigner's land, basically predicting or prophesying Egypt. And that they would suffer there, but that then he would, after 400 years, bring them out. And then Exodus 2:24, so God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So this is where God sends Moses. This is the chapter where Moses is born. And so God remembered that covenant. So anyway, hopefully we'll get into how this fits in with Acts 7. Hopefully that'll tease the intellect a bit and see how those fit together. But we're going to start with 6:11. You might think that's the middle of 6, but it's actually the end. Chapter 6 is only 14 verses. But I'm going to read straight through Acts chapter 7, but I'm going to start with verse 6:11. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Then the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives, and come to a land that I will show you.' Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage I will judge, said God. And after that they shall come out and serve me in this place.' Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, are becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. When the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so they might not live. At this time Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and deeds. And when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffering wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed, and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting, and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brethren, why do you wrong one another?" But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" is the one God sent to be a ruler and deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the children of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear." This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected. And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things?' You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of the angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, 'Look, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he knelt down and cried, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." All right, so that's Acts 7 is 60 verses, pretty long, but hopefully we can get through the whole thing in a reasonable amount of time. So what were the two accusations? This will be in the end of chapter 6. The two accusations, the false accusations brought against Stephen. Blasphemy? Okay, good. So blasphemy, I guess both of them were blasphemy. Right. So the blasphemy against Moses and God, right, that's the first one. And then there's also sort of a blasphemy against the temple, right? That, you know, he said this Jesus is going to tear this place down. So there's also the blasphemy against the temple. So there are two different accusations there. What Old Testament figure does Stephen first allude to in his defense? Abraham, right. He talks about Abraham, and what does God make with Abraham? A covenant, yeah. God makes a covenant with Abraham. And so what is a covenant? Anybody? JC, what's a covenant? Okay, agreement between two people. That's in a general sense. A God-made covenant is a little different. It's more gracious. It's sort of one-sided, sort of. And it's one that's sealed in blood. You know, God's covenants are sealed in blood. But yes, generally it's an agreement. And of course, God cannot break his agreements that he makes. People can, but God does not. And what have theologians called this covenant and why? I mean, in general, not just the Abrahamic covenant, but that's one covenant in a series. The covenant of grace, that's right. And why do we call it the covenant of grace? It's not of works. Right. It all points forward to Jesus, right? The promise of Messiah, who would do what we could not do. We could not earn our salvation, and so God has made a way. And he first prophesied it in the garden before he kicked them out, Adam and Eve, right? The seed who would crush the serpent's head. And then we see this unfolding over time of the covenant between God and man. So why do you think Stephen begins with Abraham and the covenant? Mm-hmm. Okay. Okay. Good. Yeah, they would certainly understand that. Any other thoughts, John, did you have? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. So it was, yeah, certainly speaking to his audience in ways that they would understand and hopefully appreciate. What seal of the covenant did God give to Abraham? Yeah, circumcision. Circumcision, that's right. And what does circumcision signify? Yes, Pastor Webb.
Cutting away of uncleanness or the removal of that which separates us from God.
Right, and the spiritual reality is regeneration, right? So it's a picture, a physical picture of regeneration. All right. So after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who does Stephen reference next? You'll probably need to have your Bibles open for this.
Joseph.
Okay. He does mention Joseph, and Joseph and who else? Ashley. Yeah, the patriarchs. Good. So he references Joseph and the patriarchs. And which of the patriarchs' actions does Stephen highlight? Yes, Pastor Webb.
Joseph.
Right. So what did they do to Joseph? Mm-hmm. Sold him as a slave. Good. Now, I put up here murder. Why do you think I chose to put murder instead of sold into slavery?
Well, they intended to kill.
Right, that was their first intent, right?
Intention. Mm-hmm. They made it look like.
And they made it look like murder, good. Yeah, trick his father. Right, the one of them and the providential coming along of this, you know, caravan heading to Egypt.
Murder in their hearts.
In their hearts, it was absolutely murder. They wanted to get rid of him. Right? You know, that's a big part of what murder in the heart is. You want this person to be done away with. And so I've opted here for murder. And I think if you had to put their sin under one of the Ten Commandments, it would probably be number 6 would best fit. Okay, well, I went a little too fast there. But the reason for it was envy, right? And that's what becoming envious is how Stephen says it. Their whole reason was the envy of Joseph. So in Stephen's retelling, who resembles the patriarchs and how? Yeah, this one's
The Jewish leaders resemble
them. That's right. And for envy, in part. Part of their motivation was envy. And that's right. And they put him to death. And in some respects, Joseph is a Christ figure in that he saved his people eventually, right? So he was not literally murdered, but in a sense, he suffered harm that he didn't deserve. Oh, you're right. Right. That's right. Because they thought he was dead, or as far as they knew, out of their lives. And then, bam, unexpectedly, he comes back. He is the means by which God saves them from a famine. So he is something of a Christ figure. Why does Stephen bring up Joseph and the patriarchs? But what was his purpose in that?
He put it into the history, put it in the context of what they're doing today to what they did to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Not, it was a history.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. He's unfolding the whole history and he's telling the story.
Yeah. And I think what you're saying is he's trying to convict them of their sin, and especially their sin with respect to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, that's right. So after the patriarchs in chapter 7, who is the next Old Testament figure that Stephen points to? Moses. Good. Exactly right. And in verse 17, when did God send Moses to the Israelites? Right, when the promise drew nigh. Very good. And to whom did God make that promise? Abraham. All right, so we're starting to see here this connection between, hopefully we're seeing the covenant here being played out. Here's sort of a discussion question. So are Moses and the law a part of God's covenant of grace? All right, I see some heads nodding. Does anybody want to flesh that out a bit? Okay. The reason I mention it, a lot of Christians outside the Reformed community would sort of be skeptical as they study our understanding of the covenant. They may not agree with it. They're very skeptical when we say that Moses was a part of the covenant of grace. And there's even a few Reformed theologians, or somewhat Reformed, who would disagree, would say that that's not part of the covenant of grace. But I think that we can definitely see, yes, we see this connection, right? When God makes the covenant with Abraham, he's pointing forward to Egypt. And then when he brings about Moses, he looks back on the covenant that he made with Abraham. And we also see that all the law, so the moral law is intended to show us our need for a Savior. That was true in the Old Testament as it is today. And the ceremonial law points forward to a Messiah, the functions that he is going to perform on our behalf. And it points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. So certainly, Moses and the law, I don't think it's very controversial, really, but I think it's something we should stand fast on, that yes, it is definitely part of the covenant of grace. Yes, Pastor Webb.
Plus, we see the giving of the law to Moses was a reiteration, it was a restating of the law that already existed and always existed, the law. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. We know that Adam broke all of God's laws when he broke that one law in the garden. Mm-hmm. And even the building in of sacrifices within the Mosaic, when Moses gave the law and outlined the sacrifices, prescription of the law, and the need, one, for the mediator, and secondly, for the shedding of blood. And mm-hmm. as the author of Hebrews says, the blood of goats and bulls can't take away sin.
Right.
So all of those sacrifices were always pointing forward to Jesus Christ. I mean, starting with
that's right.
After
right. So in verse 34, why did God send Moses to the Israelites? Right, for deliverance. God sent Moses for deliverance. And then in verse 37, to whom does Moses refer? It quotes Moses. Who is Moses pointing forward to? Jesus, right? A prophet like himself, and you should listen to him. Right, Moses was pointing forward to there the Lord Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, the prophet. Right, the prophet. Mm-hmm. All right, and so, all right. So who is Moses? He's leading the Israelites, right? We use the term Israelites here. And in verse 35, how do the Israelites treat Moses? They reject him, right? So the Israelites rejected Moses. He says that actually twice. Stephen here refers to it twice, their rejection of Moses. And then what is the result of their rejection? What do they turn to instead? To the calf, to idolatry, right? And we see here, he quotes an Old Testament verse here. What's really interesting is it comes from Amos. It says, do you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness of the house of Israel? Verse 42 and 43. And you also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your God, Rapham. So he's quoting there from the book of Amos. And so, and I think this is significant in that saying it wasn't just that they worshiped the calf and then that was it. But idolatry became a pattern for their lives, right? The book of Judges is this cycle where they start with idolatry, they get judged by God, they, you know, come under oppression, cry out to God, God sends them a deliverer, they're delivered from the oppression, and then back to the top of the cycle again. They're back to idolatry. And you see it all the way through, and then even the minor prophets are still talking about their idolatry. So the ancestors of the Jews in Jesus' day and Stephen's day, their ancestors worshipped idols. Right? That's what he's saying here. So who do the Israelites exemplify? Why is Stephen bringing them up? Ashley, who do you think they exemplify? Why is Stephen talking about them? Right, why is he bringing up the Israelites and their rejection of Moses? Right, because the religious leaders of his day, the ones he's talking to, they rejected Jesus. Okay, he's talking probably to the Sanhedrin, right? Sort of a collection of all the different religious leaders, and they passed judgment. And so he's saying to them, and he's doing it in sort of an indirect way, but we see he makes his point, and he's showing them who they are, right? He's showing them their sin. The question was, what is he doing here? We've already said he's convicting them of their sins, but what I'm trying to get at, he's always also flipped the tables on them, right? They've brought him as a prosecutor, and he the accused, and they're accusing him of blasphemy. He's now switched the tables on them. He's become the prosecutor, and they're accused. They're accused of rejecting the Messiah. They're accused of murdering the Messiah out of envy, of rejecting him, and yes, of idolatry. They don't worship right. Their worship's not right. They think it is. They're proud of it, but it's not right. They are following the pattern of their forefathers, right? So he's flipped the tables on them. So how can we apply this to our own defense of the faith? So we see that Paul, he's flipped the tables, right? He was the accused, they were the prosecutor. Now he's become the prosecutor and they are the accused, right? So how can we apply that when we have opportunity to defend the faith? Yes, Graham. Right. Right. When people attack the Christian faith or criticize it, yes, we defend it, but we also want to flip the tables on them. And we want to accuse them. We want to show them the shortcomings of their own worldview. Show them how their worldview is internally inconsistent, how it denies itself. And we want to show them how it doesn't explain different things in the world, like morality. Right? That's an easy one. Right? All these, especially atheistic materialism, it can't explain morality. You know, science can't explain morality. But just about everybody will say, you know, murder is wrong. Right? They'll say, in general, lying is wrong. You know, stealing is wrong. Now, they'll make exceptions, but basically, you know, can I murder you? No. Can I steal from you? No. Should I lie to you? No. You know, now maybe they can lie to other people, but not, you shouldn't lie to them. People know this in their hearts. They have that law. But if they're not Christian, they can't explain it. They can't explain where it comes from, why it's universal. And so, and this is what we call presuppositional apologetics. You learn how to, in the different worldviews, you learn the inconsistencies, the contradictions, and you bring that up. And you don't just stay on defense, you also go on offense. Certainly you defend the faith against whatever accusations, but then you go on offense, just as Stephen did here. All right. So going on now, the next section, what was Moses instructed to make according to the pattern? Tabernacle, yeah. He was commanded to make the tabernacle. So remembering the two accusations that were brought against Stephen, why is he bringing up the tabernacle?
He had been accused of blaspheming the temple.
Right. Exactly. Exactly. The first accusation that was he blasphemed Moses and God. And so here he's showing how, no, you've done that. The second accusation was you've blasphemed against the temple and the customs of Moses, and the worship of the temple. And now he's going to show them how, no, I haven't done that, you have. Well, sort of. He's going to make a broader point, actually, but he's going to address it anyway. So thus far, on what framework has Stephen been hanging his arguments? thus far through this. We've already brought it up. I just want us to remember what framework he's been hanging his arguments on. What'd you say, Pastor Webb? The covenant, right? The covenant has been, you know, he's been referencing it. It's a thread that runs through the entire argument thus far, all right? The covenant, sort of an organizing principle for him. Yeah, all the way through the Bible. That's amazing, isn't it? So Stephen quotes an Old Testament verse with respect to the tabernacle. All right, I'll let you all look at that in your Bibles. What point is he making? Yes, I am. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So he quotes an Old Testament verse that basically says, heaven is my throne, earth my footstool. I don't live in houses made by hands. So the point he's making is, he talked about the covenant. Yeah, what point is he making about the tabernacle? I mean, it's obvious he's saying that he doesn't need the tabernacle to live there. But within the framework of the covenant, what point is he making about the tabernacle? It's a tough question, but... All right, well, I'll tell you what I'm thinking is that it's temporary, right? The covenant was made before, right? He made it with, well, I mean, it starts with Adam and Eve, right? But Stephen begins with Abraham, and there was no tabernacle then, no temple. And so God doesn't need the temple or the tabernacle. The tabernacle had its purpose, but it's not essential. Anyway, it's temporary, right? It, just like the rest of the ceremonial law was temporary. It all pointed forward to Christ and to the kingdom of God. And just as there was the covenant before any of the law of Moses, you know, so that ceremonial law is meant to expire. And God doesn't need a temple or a tabernacle. He's everywhere. And then so how does the temple or the tabernacle fit into the covenant of grace? Yes, Graham. Okay. It is looking forward to Jesus. There's a couple of verses that speak about it. Hebrews 8:5 and Hebrews 9:24. And I'll let y'all look at that if you want to on your own. But basically it says that the tabernacle is a copy of heaven, right? And it talks about the Holy of Holies, right? Only the high priest can go in there once a year. But the Lord Jesus Christ, through his sacrifice, opens up the Holy of Holies, right? That when he died on the cross, the veil was rent, right? It was torn in two. And, you know, signifying that that period, you know, that dispensation of the covenant of grace was done with. And now we're in the new covenant with Christ as King and him as the great high priest that leads us continually into the Holy of Holies, you know, into the very presence of God. So that's how it fits into the covenant of grace. All right. Now we're going to move on to Stephen's more pointed criticisms. Up to this point, he's been pretty indirect. And now he gets very direct. So in verse 51, there's five things, five characteristics. He lists them very fast of lifeless religion or lifeless Christianity. So in verse 51, what is the first thing Stephen accuses the Sanhedrin of? Stubbornness, right? I put up here the word contumacious. Who can tell me what contumacious means? Well, it's more than it is stubbornness, but a little more. Yeah, stubborn refusal to repent. That's right. That's what contumacious is. And this Sanhedrin is contumacious. But so is lifeless Christianity, right? Liberal Christianity is contumacious as well. They don't refuse to repent of their sins as well. So what is the second thing that he points to? So stiff-necked and then what? Right, uncircumcised of heart and ear, right? So I'm getting these 5 points from Getty. What's his first name? Gordon Getty, yeah. Who wrote the commentary that we're using. Anyway, this is his words, exclusively outward religion. And the point he's making there is they don't have the inward reality. All of their religion is on the outside, right? We see that in lifeless Christianity as well. It's all on the outside. What is the third thing that he points to? What's that? Right. So an aversion to the work of the Holy Spirit. And we see this very pointedly in the Sanhedrin and their dealings with Jesus, right? When Jesus does miracles, they accuse him of doing it by the power. He's doing it by the power of the Holy Spirit. They accuse him of doing it by the power of the devil. But there's an aversion to the work of the Holy Spirit. All right, how about number four? Right. So he said, Right, repeating the persecution of the prophets. They reject Jesus, you know, persecuted him, and you know, history shows they continue to persecute the people of God. Lifeless Christianity does. All right, and then finally, what is number five? Lawbreakers, rebellious and disobedient. Right, so Keddy, he lists these five things as indicative of lifeless Christianity or lifeless religion. That's what Stephen here accuses the Sanhedrin of. So how did the Sanhedrin respond?
Thank you very much.
Yeah, not quite, right? They were very upset. Murderous rage. Yeah, they saw red and they came after him for his life. So what does this tell us about a convicting sermon? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
If we rush the pulpit one day to stone the pastor that he's preaching properly, is that what you say?
Hopefully we won't do that if he's preaching properly.
Convicted a the truth is offensive.
Right. At least some will find it offensive. In other words, it's not always going to find a receptive audience. And not only are some people going to be bored by it, but some people are going to be enraged by it. And we need to know that, you know, so we're not surprised, so we're not put off when we experience it. We need to know that that's a part. It doesn't mean everybody's going to be enraged, because some people aren't. I know, you know, Bill used to talk about when he would share his faith, a lot of people thanked him. People who weren't Christians, who were, he said, visibly convicted of their sins. They didn't profess Christ at the moment, but they thanked him. I think some people will do that. But some people will be enraged, and we need to be prepared for all those scenarios so that we're not discouraged when we get the person who is enraged, so that we have the courage of our convictions. I mean, there may become a day where we're in Stephen's shoes, literally, right? That could come, where we are called to defend our faith with the threat of death hanging over our heads, and we need to be willing to do that for the name of Christ. All right. So what is Stephen's response to the Sanhedrin? What's that? Not to the rocks. Not to the rocks. He dies to the rocks. That's right. But yes. Right. So he trusts in the Lord, even as he is being murdered. It has to be pretty painful, right? Getting pelted. These aren't little pebbles. These are the kind of rocks that can kill you, you know, with enough of them. I mean, he's getting hit in the head repeatedly with, you know, big rocks. But he's calling on the Lord, right? He's trusting in the Lord, even at his moment of death. And you can see that in some of the descriptions of martyrs throughout the age who have died. Even as they were dying, even as they were being burned, they were, you know, singing hymns or praying to God. Their trust in the Lord was evident even at the moment of their death. All right, so what's the other thing that we see? The second thing. Yes, Graham. Yeah. So amazingly, right? In fact, supernaturally. This is supernatural. Supernaturally, he still has compassion on these men who are murdering him. These men who themselves hate God, hate his master, killed his master. He has compassion on them. He loves them. So how can we cultivate these two things in our lives? It's tough, isn't it? Certainly, yeah. We can't do it on our own power. I mean, absolutely, this is supernatural. The natural can't produce this. It's supernatural. Any ideas? I mean, like in a day-to-day or week-by-week, you're just maybe once a month, what are things we could do to cultivate these two virtues? Like some solid, some concrete ideas.
We continue to read and study the Word, listen to the preaching.
Mm-hmm.
Be in prayer. Mm-hmm. If we draw our relationship with Him, we're going to have more trust in Him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's right. So trusting the Lord in small things. Right, that increases our trust. Trusting Him for the little things, in time will build our trust such that we are prepared, if the time comes, to trust Him even unto death. Okay, good. Yes?
I think another helpful thing to do is just to write down some names that you're having, people that you're having trouble with, whether it's mm-hmm. personal conflict or they're antagonistic to you
mm-hmm.
And their behavior. To write out their Mm-hmm. When you see them, to ask, hey, how are you doing today? Is there anything I can do to help? Help
yeah.
Them? And just doing that one step, that first mm-hmm. day, starting it off.
All right. So showing concrete love for our enemies. Forgiveness, too, right? Someone does something that really bothers us, hurts us in some way. Forgiving, being careful to forgive them, right? That teaches us to love our enemies. All right. Well, that brings us to the end. Let me close us in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this morning's study and for your word. Lord, your word is majestic. It's a wonder. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to dwell upon it today. Help us, Lord, to give us insights into it. Help us to understand it. And most importantly, Lord, help us to apply it to our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.